Well, if I may, let me invite your attention to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we're going to be taking a look at a few verses there, specifically verses 14 through 16. And as we wrap up the Christmas season, we're already, 7 days in? 7 days into 2024. In some ways, it feels like we're half of the way into 2024. But as a kid, I was always so sad and so disappointed when Christmas came to an end. It seemed like there was so much work that was put into getting ready for the Christmas season and the festivities and all that. And then after really one day, it's all over. Then you kind of got to go back to your normal schedule and go back to reality and stuff like that. So I'm not wanting to let go just yet of Christmas. I want to take a brief look at the time that we have left together this morning by looking at this passage, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, and reflect on the incarnation one more time before we leave the Christmas season, if you will. And I want to take a look at, especially as we begin a new year together, the practical implications of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been doing that to a certain extent during our Christmas time, but I want to take another look at just the practical implications of the incarnation, what it means for us in our everyday lives as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me read this passage together. I'll have some words of introduction, and we will go from there. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, the Apostle Paul writes to the young pastor in Ephesus there, Timothy. He writes, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." Let's pray. Father, again, we come to you with thanksgiving for this time that we have. We're thankful for the opportunity that we have to sing to you and worship. And now we come to you around the Word of God, looking for instruction, looking for encouragement. And we pray that the Spirit of God would quicken our hearts and minds to what you have for us, this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So all of you know, I'm sure, of what the theme is here of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy is probably one of my most favorite epistles in the New Testament. I visited them often when I was in Bible college and training for the ministry and in my internships and when I was able to serve as my dad's assistant pastor. I visited these passages often because it's in here that we find the discussion of what the qualifications are of an elder, of a bishop, of church leaders, and how a church is to be run for the glory of Christ. And those things are in here. Those are important things that we find in here. But when we look at 1 Timothy as a whole, there's quite a few other things that Paul is telling this young man, Timothy, this young pastor here at Ephesus. The Timothy, of course, as you know, is Paul's son in the faith. And Timothy had a lot of struggles that he was dealing with. He was dealing with a lot of concerns, and we'll especially see that in 2 Timothy. And we've talked about that before in our time together, looking at the Word of God. But we see, as we make our way through 1 Timothy, that at the end of chapter 1, Paul is telling Timothy to wage the good warfare of faith. And then he tells them to be fervent in prayer as we come to chapter 2, to be fervent in prayer for all men, and he instructs how men and women should behave or conduct themselves in the church at the end of chapter 2. And of course, as we mentioned, in chapter 3, he gives the qualifications for elders and deacons. And he also warns about the apostasy that is coming in chapter 4. And then he commands them. He commands Timothy to watch his life and his doctrine closely. And if you remember, at the end of chapter 3, was it a few months ago now? We looked at that passage of Scripture together. In chapter 5, he tells Timothy how folks should be treated in the church. And in chapter 6, he talks about how slaves should treat their masters and stay away from error and greed, and what should be true of a man of God. So a lot of practical things that Paul is dealing with as he writes this letter to Timothy. So as we see this, and as we keep this in mind, all of these instructions, all of these topics that Paul talks about in this epistle, in this letter of 1 Timothy, revolve around the main and central theme, thesis, or proposition in this letter. And that's found in verses 14 through 15 of chapter 3, where he says again, I hope to come to you soon, but here's why he's writing this. I am writing these things to you so that, verse 15, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. And so Paul's purpose for writing this epistle to Timothy is primarily so that God's people, you and I here in 2024, God's people would know how they should conduct themselves in church. Basically, how you and I should behave in church as the members of the family of God, as the members of God's church. And a key function of the church is to be the pillar and the support, as the New American Standard has it, or the pillar and the ground of God's truth, which centers on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul, in verse 16, is quoting what we believe to be an early hymn that was sung in the early church. And no, I'm not going to sing this for you today. But I would bet, I should have done this, this was a fault on mine, I would bet that at some point this verse, this hymn, has been set to music somewhere along the lines. But we see here that Paul uses this, again, what we believe to be an early church hymn, to elaborate on the core truth as it centers around the work of Christ, his finished work for our behalf, what we just celebrated this morning before our time together in God's Word. So all of these instructions that Paul gives to Timothy about how we're to behave, how we're to conduct ourselves in the house of God, could be summed up in one word. And this is a word that we see repeated over and over again in 1 Timothy. And that word is simply this: godliness. Godliness. And as I mentioned, we see this quite a bit in this epistle. What is godliness? Let me ask you, I know I haven't given you much time to think about this, how would you define godliness?
Love.
Love, okay. That's an aspect of it, I believe.
More like God.
More like God. Kate, did I see your hand up?
Sure.
That's exactly right. Anything else come to mind? How often do you think about the importance of godliness in our life? It's a key element of the Christian walk, is it not? It's a key part of participating in the family of God, godliness. Here's some fancy-dancy definitions here for you that I came across. But you guys are absolutely right. An attitude and style of life that acknowledges God's claim on human life and seeks to live in accordance with God's will. So just what you were saying, living a life of loving Christ, loving others, living a life that's like Christ, the characteristics of God himself. Godliness refers to the truths of salvation and righteousness in Christ, which produces holiness in believers, namely the manifestation of true and perfect righteousness found in Christ. It's living like Christ. We are called Christians, little Christs, those who are like Christ, right? Paul talks about godliness, as I mentioned, all throughout 1 Timothy. The word godliness appears at least 10 times of the ESV text of 1 Timothy, of the epistle of 1 Timothy. And I have those references written out here. I won't bore you with all the references. But if you're interested in them, talk to me later and I'll give you those references. But we see this word appear at least 10 times in the text of Scripture in 1 Timothy. So Paul tells Timothy that he's writing to instruct him on how he should live his life in the church. Basically, be godly. Live a life of godliness. All those other instructions that he gives in chapters 1 and 2 and in 4 and 5 all come around that theme of godliness. And then basically what he says is, you don't know what godliness is? Well, let me reveal it to you in the person and work of Christ. So our focus in the time that we have left in these few verses is simply this. The church, you and I, brothers and sisters in Christ, are to reflect Christ in our lives. The church is to reflect Christ in the lives of her members. So in this hymn, Paul reveals to Timothy six aspects in which Christ revealed his godliness. And you're probably thinking, oh no, Andy's got a six-point outline here, we're already at 11:20. Don't worry, we'll get out by 3. Don't worry. No, we're going to move through these in pretty short order. But there are six aspects here. I've been in your position where I hear a pastor mention 6 points in his outline, and it's like, oh man, I forgot, I didn't bring enough gum to chew on, right? Six things here that we see. First, the incarnation. The incarnation, that's the first aspect we'll look at briefly. Secondly, the vindication. The vindication, that's the second aspect that we see. Thirdly, the observation. The observation. Fourthly, the proclamation. The proclamation. Fifthly, that comes after 4, yeah. Fifthly, the reciprocation. The reciprocation. These again, aspects here in which we see godliness revealed in Christ. And then finally, sixthly, the ascension. The ascension. So these are aspects that we're going to go through here very quickly. So let's take a look at the incarnation. And we see here that Paul uses a word in verse 16, mystery. He says, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Now, I'm confident we all know what the word mystery means in general usage here in our culture in which we live today. But when it comes to the Word of God, when it comes to the Bible, when we see that word mystery that's used a few times throughout the New Testament, what does that mean? What does Paul mean when he uses that word mystery? Is he talking about a novel where you try to find the who did what at the end of the novel?
Something only God can do.
Something only God can do. That's part of it, I think. Well, I think we can understand it, obviously with the help of the Spirit of God. Any other thoughts? That's getting closer. Something that only God can reveal. Any other thoughts? We don't know it. That's right. And I live my life in mystery. There's a lot of things. There's a lot of things I don't know. But yeah, that's getting to the core of it here. Mystery is a hidden truth. Something that was previously unknown. Charles Ryrie says that a mystery is something in something that is unknown in times past, but it is revealed in the New Testament. So that's the working definition that we're going to have of this term mystery that Paul uses. Something that the Old Testament believers, something that those who lived in Old Testament times, reading the Old Testament, was unknown, at least in its fullest sense back then. But now, as the pages of the New Testament open before us, it is something that is now revealed to us. Something that is now revealed by God, as some of you said, rightly so. God himself has revealed it to us. Something that has become unveiled as we go through the pages of the New Testament. And the mystery that Paul is talking about here is the great truth of salvation and righteousness through Christ, which produces godliness in those who believe. The Old Testament was looking, the Old Testament followers of God were looking for the Messiah, right? But they didn't know the details of that. In the pages of the New Testament, we see the details. We see that being unveiled for us. We see who it is, that it's actually Christ, the second person of the Trinity, truly God, truly man. The incarnation has come to fulfill those prophecies of the Old Testament. So this mystery that Paul is talking about is the great truth of salvation and righteousness through Christ, which has an effect on those who follow him, which produces godliness in those who believe. Paul reveals to us not only the perfect example of godliness, which is Christ himself, but the reason we can be godly. Because of Christ. Because of what he has done for us. So he gives us this hymn of godliness in verse 16. And this early church hymn, if you notice, is really a brief synopsis of the life of Jesus Christ while he was here on earth. It is saying that Christ is God revealed to us in human flesh, sinless flesh. And as such, he is the only Savior for sinful man. And there are six lines to this hymn. And this has been called a poetic expression of that great gospel message. Again, verse 16. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. We can see right in that a brief synopsis of the life of Christ here on earth. And the incarnation, which we just got done celebrating, is a display of the glory of God. God was manifested in the flesh. John, back in the Gospel of John, begins by writing in John chapter 1, verse 1, and I know all of you know this verse by heart. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Who's John talking about? Jesus, absolutely right. And then in John chapter 1, verse 14, we continue to read, and the Word became flesh, the incarnation, right? And dwelt among us. Or I think technically that could be understood as tabernacled among us. He dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. It has been said that the doctrine of the incarnation is distinct and unique in the Christian faith, to the Christian faith rather. Many religions speak of appearances of deities in the guise of men or animals, but these are appearances only. None takes the startling position of Christianity, which affirms that the God who existed from eternity and who created all things entered his creation to actually become a human being. Yet this is just the radical affirmation of the Christian faith. Again, the very thing we celebrated over Christmas. And the incarnation was a display not only of God's glory, as we read in the Gospel of John, but it was also a display of godliness. The key word that we've been looking at here from 1 Timothy. The incarnation was a display of godliness. And we see godliness exhibited by Christ as he obediently, as he humbly submitted himself to the will of his Father in heaven. And he took on human flesh without sin. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." Verse 7, "But he emptied himself." He didn't empty himself of deity. He didn't cease being God, but he emptied himself of the privileges of deity. Paul says he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, what did he do? He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, on a cross. So in the incarnation, we see humility, we see obedience, and we see service to other human beings perfectly put on display in the person and work of Christ. So do you want to model godly humility as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's good. That's right. That's how we should live. But what do we do? Where do we look? We look to Christ. We look to Christ. You want to model godly obedience? Or you want a good model on godly obedience? Look to Christ. Do you want to know how to display godly service to your fellow man? Look to Christ. He is the supreme example of how to live a godly life. And the incarnation has revealed that to us. In his incarnation, God reveals to us in the person and work of Christ what godliness looks like. And as Christians, that's our example. That's the example we follow. So that's the first aspect of godliness that we see, the incarnation. Secondly, the vindication. The vindication. Continued in verse 16, he was vindicated by the Spirit. New King James, some of you might have that in front of you, translates, instead of vindicated, it says justified in the Spirit. Now, when we hear that word justification, we rightly believe that when we were born again by the Spirit of God and we believed in Christ as our Lord and Savior, we were justified. We looked at this truth early in November, I believe. We were justified. We were declared righteous, not because of anything that we have done, but because of what Christ has done on our behalf. We have been declared righteous through Christ's death for us on the cross of Calvary. So the question is then, what does Paul mean when he says that Christ was vindicated? Or that Christ, New King James, was justified? Well, this hymn that Paul uses is a declaration that Jesus Christ was and is the sinless Son of God. Now, Christ was not justified in the same way that you and I are as believers. His justification, his vindication, is a declaration that he has always been sinless. He has always been sinless. That he is God the Father's chosen Messiah that will save his people from their sins. The very thing that we read during Christmas from Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. When Jesus came to earth, how did he come? A baby, right? There's nothing more defenseless, nothing more innocent, until about 2 or 3 weeks after they live, right? Than a baby, right? Nothing more humbling than a baby. When Jesus came to this earth, he didn't come as a mighty king. Although one day he will. One day he will. And it will be a frightening vision if you read the book of Revelation. He came in the form of a lowly servant. Therefore, the ministry of the Holy Spirit was to declare that Jesus was the righteous one, that Jesus is God in human flesh. When Jesus identified himself with sinners by submitting to baptism, the Spirit vindicated him. The Spirit justified him by descending on him as a dove. You don't have to turn there, but I will read it. Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 through 17, we read there, "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, "Concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord." So when Christ went to the extreme humiliation of the cross and he bore our sins on the tree, being numbered with the transgressors, the Holy Spirit declared, the Holy Spirit pronounced Jesus to be the Son of God by raising him from the dead. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, is that we know that God the Father was completely satisfied with the perfect sacrifice of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, because 3 days later, as the song says, up from the grave he arose. We know that Christ finished everything necessary for our salvation, and the resurrection is the proof of that. If Jesus had been a sinner, then he would have just died for his own sins, and God would not have raised him from the dead. But again, the fact that God did raise Jesus from the dead proves that he is who he claims to be, that he is the righteous one, he is the holy one, and he is our perfect example of godliness. Again, Charles Ryrie says of Romans chapter 1, verse 4, "This may be understood this way. The resurrection of Jesus is the mighty proof of his deity, and this is declared by the Holy Spirit." So Christ lived the perfect life of obedience, and he had the testimony of his Father, and he had the testimony of the Spirit of God. The mystery of godliness is revealed to us through Christ's incarnation, through his vindication, and thirdly, what I'm calling the observation. The observation, verse 16. Who did the observing? Angels, right? Unlike anyone else in Scripture, angels played a very important and very prominent role in the earthly life of Jesus Christ, seen by angels. Okay, I'm going to put you guys to the test. When do we see angels present in the earthly life of Christ? Now, that's cheating, Becky. It's right there behind you, too. And at his birth, right? That's all we talked about during the Christmas season, and rightly so. Before his birth.
Would it go back to Mary when the angels?
Sure, absolutely. Before his birth, after his birth, right? What else? When else do we see angelic visitations? Yes, ma'am. Absolutely correct. Absolutely correct. And I think I have that on my list. When else?
The night before his crucifixion.
That's right. In the garden. That's right. When else? When else? Is that proper English? Yeah. Yeah, the angels were very busy over those 30 years, weren't they? Yeah. And then, of course, we're going to see a lot of angelic activity when Christ comes back, right? So the angels have always been present. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 6 declares that the angels worship him. The angels worship Christ. So there were angels there from beginning to end. And the repeated occurrences of angels in the earthly life of our Lord Jesus Christ again shows the divine approval on what he did. The divine approval as his role as the Messiah, the Savior of the world. They will also have an important role to play, as I mentioned, when he returns at the end of all things. And the church is to reflect, if you remember our focus, the church is to reflect Christ in the lives of her members. And we see that the life of Christ reveals what true godliness looks like. And that was observed by the angels. That was reflected by the angels in their activity during the earthly life of Christ. He is a unique person, Christ is. And he is the only Savior. And that should also be proclaimed to others. So that leads us to our fourth aspect of the mystery of godliness. The proclamation, verse 16 again, proclaimed among the nations. And of course, we remember what the Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples before his ascension to his Father in heaven. At the end of Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples." Of just the Jews, right?
No.
Of all nations. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and then teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Jesus told his men that he was the only way to the Father in heaven. John chapter 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And he entrusted his men to take that message to the uttermost parts of the earth. There is only one message for all people. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 4 says, "For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received." What is that? That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Christ is our Redeemer. Christ is our Savior. And he lived a perfect life of godliness so that we may follow in his footsteps, so that we may live godly lives. And as we grow in godliness, we are to tell others about it. Our lives reflect the message that we proclaim. And when we sin, it's all over, right? No, because we have Christ who is our advocate. And again, it's very easy sometimes to think, well, Andy's talking about sinless perfection here, and I am not sinless. And let me tell you something. My wife and kids will tell you, I am far from sinless. They'll love to tell you about the times that I sin and mess up. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about sinless perfection. That's not going to happen in this life, unfortunately. But each day, we are to grow to become more and more like Christ. And as we do, we proclaim that message. This is why I live my life the way that I do. This is why I do things the way that I do them. It is because Christ has lived his life that way. He has set a pattern for me. He is the one who has secured salvation for me. He is the one that I am going to be with when my life is over. And here's how you can know him personally as well. Our lives are to reflect what Christ has done for us. And that aids us in our proclamation of the gospel. Fifth, the what I call reciprocation. Reciprocation. So keeping track here, we have seen the mystery of godliness revealed to us in the incarnation, the vindication, the observation, the proclamation, and now the reciprocation. After we present the gospel to someone, what needs to happen to that person that we presented the gospel to? I heard receive. I heard something over here. Believe. There needs to be a response, right? There needs to be a response. There needs to be a reciprocation to what they have heard. Verse 16, believed on in the world. This is the only means that God has ordained for every person around the world to receive salvation. To receive salvation. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The gospel was and is to be proclaimed to everyone, to all nations, so that they may believe. Paul reminds us that the only way that people can believe in the gospel is that they need to hear it first, right? They need to know what God in Christ has done for them. In Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 15, Paul says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, who preach the gospel. So the only way the people of the world can believe is only by hearing the gospel, the proclamation, the preaching, the teaching of the gospel first. They need to hear it. They need to hear it. And that's what happened at the beginning of the church. How many believed after that first Christian sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost? How many believed? Do you remember? 3,000. 3,000. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. And in the time that followed, thousands more were added as they responded to the gospel that was proclaimed by the men of Christ. And of course, it spread throughout the known world, as Paul would later tell the church in Colossae, in Colossians chapter 1, verses 5 through 6, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you what? You heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. And if you think about your, what I call, salvation experience, we've experienced something similar, have we not? We heard the gospel at one time or another, and the Spirit of God opened our eyes to the truth of the gospel, and we believed. And we would not have been able to believe if we did not hear the good news, if we did not hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that we are to believe in, that he calls for us, that he actually commands for us to believe in. Of course, that reminds us of the importance of many of our missionaries who go not only around our country, but around the world to proclaim the message of Christ. They are taking Christ to those who have never heard, praying that God will open their hearts and their minds to respond to this life-giving message. And after individuals respond by believing, they begin to live godly lives. And again, the church is to reflect Christ in the lives of her members. Believers are to continue to respond to Christ by living lives that adorn the gospel. That goes back to talking about how our lives are to reflect the message that we proclaim. Paul told Titus in Titus chapter 2, verse 10, that we are to adorn the teaching of God our Savior in everything. The way that we live our lives are like, is like jewelry, if you will, adorning that message that has changed our lives. Elsewhere, Paul writes in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So we continue to see the mystery of godliness unfolded in the incarnation, the vindication, the observation, the proclamation, the reciprocation, and then finally, the ascension. The final stage of godliness reveals that Christ successfully accomplished his mission, taken up into glory. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11 gives us the details, right? And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, who was there? Two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. God the Father was pleased in his Son, and we see that in his ascension, where in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, we read, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for our sins, what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And there he is, seated at the right hand of his Father in heaven. What does that imply? Him being seated? He's finished it. He has done it all. His work is done. As he said from the cross, it is finished. Matthew Henry says, the ascension was the crown of his exaltation. And because it is not only his ascension that is meant, but his sitting at the right hand of God, where he ever lives, making intercession for us. He has all power, both in heaven and earth. So, in these six aspects of this hymn, we see the mystery of godliness revealed to us, unfolded for us in the gospel of Christ. God has left you and I here, though. He has left his church here to reveal his Son to the world. Even as Jesus revealed God when he was here on earth during his earthly life and ministry, we as the household of God, we as the family of God, we as the church of the living God, we as the pillar and buttress of the truth, we are the current expression of Jesus Christ in the world until he comes. That's a staggering thing to think about, isn't it? Think of that when you get cut off in traffic on your way home, right? That's a staggering thing to think about, but nothing can be of greater importance. So, as we begin this new year as a church family, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, let's understand what Christ intends for his church, locally expressed here, and commit ourselves to that in this church. And may people say, who visit New Beginnings Bible Church, that they have seen the living God dwelling with those people. Let's pray. Father, again, we are very thankful for this wonderful time of worship that you have given us this morning. I pray that you would seal these things that we have looked at from your word to our hearts today. I pray that you would see us safely throughout this week, and I pray that we would be obedient to you and live lives of godliness, reflecting all that Christ has done for us. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, Amen. Thank you.